Father, we come to you and we pray for wisdom as we look into Ephesians chapter 4 and just what's going on there and the encouragements to be mature in our faith and to cultivate certain characteristics that you have laid out. We thank you for the wisdom that you gave Paul to write these things and to instruct us in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, we are into the practical application of the words Paul has written in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and I'm just going to read right now Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So I went over last week being humble, being gentle, and being patient. But I want to focus mostly on verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Have you ever been on some type of intramural sport or sport in high school, like a football team or a basketball team, where they were not unified? They did not really have a cohesion in the unit. If you see that in a sports team, you know that they're going to fail. They have to act as one. Military, same thing. If you have a platoon, they have to act as one. SEAL team members, they have to act as one. And this is the case here for the Christian believer. We have to be unified in what we believe and how we act. And I want to tell you a story. This is a story about a carpenter. Now, once upon a time, there were two brothers. They had adjoining farms next to each other, and they fell into conflict. At first, it was just bickering back and forth, and after 40 years, this conflict just escalated. They had been sharing machinery, training labor and goods, and they were good brothers to each other, an older and a younger brother. It just fell apart after a small misunderstanding turned into an explosion. Well, one morning, there was a knock on the older brother's door, and it happened to be a carpenter, and he had a bag of tools over his shoulder, and he said, "Hey, I'm looking for some work as a carpenter on your farm here. Maybe you have a few jobs. Do you have anything available for me?" And the older brother said, "Yes, I do have a job for you." And he looked across to his brother's farm that was over there. And what his brother had done a couple weeks before is there was a creek running between their farms. And he dug out that creek to make a gorge so more water would flow through it. But the older brother thought that he just did it to despite me. You know, it would be more difficult to go back and forth and all the things that he had said. He's just really mad. And so the older brother said, "I want you to build something so I don't have to look over at my brother's property over there. We don't have to see each other when we come out and look across the pasture." The older brother said, "I have to go into town. It's going to take me several hours." And he helped the carpenter get together the materials. He goes, "Okay, build something here." And he went to town. By the time the day was over, the sun was beginning to set. The older brother showed up and he looked at what the carpenter had made. And he had made, with fine handrails and precision carpentry, a bridge that went over the gap. Once that was done and the younger brother saw the older brother, he came running with open arms to the older brother. And he said, "Brother, you are so humble and the blood relation cannot be separated. I want to thank you for accepting me and building this bridge and being an older brother to me." And he hugged him, thanked him for his humility, wanting to extend a hand of friendship by building this bridge. And as they were talking with each other, the carpenter, he got his tools together, he put them over his shoulder, and he said, "No, wait, we have some other jobs for you," the older brother was telling the carpenter. And the carpenter said, "No, I have many more bridges to build." Now, what he was doing was creating a path for reconciliation or unity in this particular story. Paul encourages the Ephesians to be unified in what they believe and what they do. Now, There were two groups that were alienated from each other. There were the Jews and the Gentiles, and he brought those two together. And second, God has told us that he wants to unite two groups that are alienated from one another, God's heavenly family and his earthly family. And in the future, he's going to do this. But they have to be unified as one. In the book of Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" So whether it's in the church or whether it's a sport or the military, we have to be unified in what we believe and what we're doing. Now, Luke chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus tells us that any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, and of course that was the unforgivable sin when they committed that at that time. But Jesus is interested in unity. That's why he had Paul write about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, to get unity, you have to cultivate those three things that I went over last week. You have to cultivate humility, you have to cultivate gentleness, and you have to cultivate patience. Those three things are necessary for unity. Now, I have to give some context of what was going on in the church in Ephesus and why Paul writes this. Now, the background. Paul went to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and later Apollos was there. And Apollos, he was able to be a great influence to the people of the city, refuting vigorously the claims of the Jews in town in public debates. So the Jews would come out, Apollos would stand up and just rip into these Jews and how bad their doctrine was and their practice and how they were against Christ. Very effective work that was going on there. Paul also made persuasive arguments in the synagogues, and he did this for 2 years. He would show up to the synagogue and he would preach Jesus out of the Old Testament, and the Jews were losing ground. They would want to argue with them, and some of them became very obstinate, intransigent, inflexible to the teachings of Paul. They didn't want to hear it, and they were just like up in arms. Their hair was on fire, their arms were throwing in the air, and they would argue back and forth with each other. I'm sure they would plot on how they could overthrow the teachings of Paul and what they could do to Paul. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted, right? And in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, we are told about these Jews. It says, "But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way." Some of the Jews knew Paul was being so effective, and because the Jews were losing the arguments in public, a few of them decided to try to show up Paul. And everything that Paul did, you know, Paul was casting out demons, and there were miracles that were taking place. This in Acts chapter 18 and 19, where Paul would touch a handkerchief or a robe, they would take that, put it on somebody who was sick, or give it to somebody who was sick, and they would be healed. And it was incredible. They saw this and wow, that, and it affected the whole city of Ephesus. The estimates of the numbers of people in Ephesus was 30 to 60,000 people. Now, it says further in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, it says, "There were some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits and tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Now, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. In verse 15, it says, "One day, the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." And so they were trying to do what Paul was doing, but they were lacking something. A couple of points could be made here. And I want you to listen to this. Trying to do the will of God without the indwelling Spirit of God is vanity. If you think you're going to be a good person and do good things, and the Holy Spirit isn't in it, it's useless. That's another one. Personal denial of Christ while attempting to do good in his name is useless. You can't accomplish anything good that's lasting without God's Holy Spirit. It is impossible to do good without God's Spirit. I'm melting it down to the lowest common denominator. Or you can say, some people will look godly, but they are not of God. And how many moral people do you see out there? How many moral people do you think are going out there trying to do good, thinking that I'm helping the world? They're helping temporary stuff. Nothing will last that anyone does. It will all be burned up if the Spirit of God is not present. No reward will be given for that. Nothing that we can do for God. Jesus won't say, oh, you did this good, so there's less time in hell. No, it doesn't work that way. Hell is permanent. Nobody ever gets out of there if they don't have Christ. That's why these Jews, they were going out trying to do what Paul did. They saw his effectiveness. They said, well, we can do that too. We know what demons are. We know what casting out demons is supposed to be. We're going to try it as well. But they did not have the Spirit of God. And so if we're going out there and we don't have the Spirit of God and we're trying to do good, the warning is for us as well. But all who believe, all who trust in God, we are able to do good, and that good will last forever. Then there was Demetrius. Okay, so first you had the Jews that were there. Then there was Demetrius in Acts chapter 19, verse 24. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. In verse 25, he called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. In verse 29, it says, soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Verse 33 says the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, this is a mob. Remember, the whole city, 30 to 60,000 people. This guy, Demetrius, stands up because so many people are leaving the temple of Artemis. And they're getting upset. They're losing income because of little idols they made, silver idols. And I'm sure there were other wooden idols if you didn't have enough money. And there were probably some out of ivory if you had a lot of money, and gold if you had really a lot of money. You could buy these little idols. And it brought in no little amount of money to Demetrius and the other craftsmen who were there. And so Paul, he comes in, people start getting saved, probably by the thousands over 2 years period of time. He keeps on winning. He does these miracles. The Jews oppose him. Demetrius opposes him. Then you have thousands of people running as one to the theater in the town center, and they're just really mad. And they see these Jews and the pagans, the Greeks, they don't like the Jews. And so they start saying, great is Artemis. And they're just yelling back and forth. You know who does a lot of this now are the Muslims. I don't know if you've seen that. That's also on the websites that I go to. They get this chant going where they're going back and forth and they're slapping their head. And it's like a war cry. And you can have tens of thousands doing this. This takes place in Europe, in France, and in England. And it's going on right now. The same type of mentality. All you have to do is look it up. It's out there. Don't take my word for it. Go look at it. And so these people, the people in the city of Ephesus, the Greeks, the pagans, they're all opposed to the Jews and to the Christians because they're losing income. So along with Paul doing his extraordinary miracles, I'm going to summarize what I have told you so far. So when the gospel was going through the city, the Jews became upset that their ways were exposed. They had no power over demons. Whoever they tried to cast out, like for instance this example of being beat up by the man who had the demons, the Jews were also defeated, whether in the synagogue or in the public square. They were humiliated over and over. The craftsmen who catered to the visitors to the city by providing them with these idols, they were also upset. And when they got to the city square, it was the clerk of the city that said, hey, you guys need to knock it off because we're going to be accused by the Romans of rioting, and then it's really going to get bad. So he dispersed them, told them to go home. And then there were those who practiced sorcery. those who knew the incantations, and they would have scrolls or books. We would know as books, but they had scrolls that had all of these different spells and incantations and mixtures. And they ended up getting so many people saved that practiced this stuff that they took all the scrolls to the city center and they burned them. And it is estimated they cost 50,000 drachmas. A drachma is a day's wages. It would be 137 years of days getting drachmas in order to pay for what they burned up. That's how effective God was being through the ministry of Paul and Demetrius and Priscilla and Aquila and Aristarchus and all of his other companions. It was a fantastic thing that was going on there. So the Jews, the pagan workers, the worshipers, the silversmith, the witches, the sorcerers, virtually everyone was getting saved. It was a fantastic thing. Now the city, do you guys know what country this city is located in now? Turkey. And it was the Muslims who came in and they swept through the Mediterranean and they took over Turkey. That was the hotbed of Christianity in the first century. But another problem that was added to this, more than likely, it doesn't specifically state it in the scripture, is what if you had a family of 4, 5, 7 people in it? Half of them turned to Christ and half of them wanted to worship Artemis. And maybe some of those families had craftsmen that were part of Demetrius's guild. And they were upset at those people coming Christians. And then when the Christians would come home inside the families, they would talk with the pagans or the silversmiths, whoever they are. And what do you think erupted? There was probably division. Just think, Thanksgiving's coming up and you might have the same chance to sit down with family members and talk to them about Christ if the door is open. Remember, there's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. But Jesus talked about this, that because he came, there would be divisions in families. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So as Paul goes into Ephesus, you know families were being split. Some getting saved, some not getting saved. You know, if I was to take a poll, how many of you have family members that aren't saved if you were saved? And is the whole family saved? That would be a tremendous blessing. But chances are it's not the case. Why? Why do I think that? Because wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find that, but narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and only few there be that find that one. So the chances are that most families are going to have a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And God wants there to be unity still in that family so the witness can remain. So there was division from without. And I said before, Paul, Apollos, Aquilas, Priscillas, Gaius, Aristarchus, and others, they were going into the city. They started a little Bible study. It turned into a church. There was an effective work going on there. People were no longer going to the temple of Artemis. Now, when we went last month to Paris and to Rome, we took a tour through the Vatican. And in that tour, we also went to the Palace of Versailles. And I talked before about the opulence there. But there's going to be two things I'm going to show you here. The first one was in the Palace of Versailles. And if you want to show that first picture with the stag in it. Now that is Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of wild animals, the hunt, the moon, vegetation, and of chastity and childbirth and fertility. Now this is one depiction of her. Now this was in the Palace of Versailles. A statue that was there. Then there was one in the Vatican. You want to show that next one? What do you notice about her? She has excess mammaries, excess breasts, because she was the goddess of fertility, also known as that. So there are several depictions of her. And this was in the Vatican. I took a picture of it. This isn't the picture I took, but this is the picture of it. Now, if you were able to zoom in on it, in front of her, she has all these levels of animals because she was about the hunt and she was about animals. That's who she was as well. And also women would pay homage to her because they wanted to be fertile and have a lot of babies. And of course, she was the goddess of fertility. And so this is the temple. Show the next picture. This is the actual temple that Paul went to, or he would be in front of giving a witness for Christ. And it's a massive structure. It was bigger than the Pantheon in Greece. It was just huge. And thousands of people would come there from all over the area of Europe and Asia Minor, and they would worship here Artemis. So I'm sure that Paul would say, well, let's go out witnessing today. They had a couple of scrolls for tracts, and they'd pass them out, I'm sure, to people that were there, and they'd start talking about Jesus Christ and how there's only one God. As we just read, Demetrius accused Paul of saying, these gods are not gods at all. And so, yeah, he would stir it up a little bit. It'd be the equivalent of us going over to Yemen and having a witnessing group in front of the mosque. Could you imagine something like that? You would probably be taken captive and killed right away for proselytizing. Or over in China, that type of thing. If you go to one of these countries, they would persecute you. And this is where Paul went. It's not that he wanted to get away from the action. He was right in the thick of it. And that's why the persecution began. So this is why Paul wrote, make every effort or be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because the temptation for the believer inside the church would be to digress. But I love my family. I don't want to follow Christ because my family means more to me than the world. And I told you some stories not too long ago about how I witnessed to people. And one person in particular, and they didn't want to accept Christ because somebody in their family had been a homosexual. And so they didn't want to convert to Christianity because they loved that person too much. Remember, if you love the world more than Christ, you are not worthy of Christ. And you cannot love your parents more than Christ or your children more than Christ. And it doesn't mean you have to hate them like the scripture translates in some versions. It simply means do not love them more, or you must love them less than you love Christ. That's what the scripture says. Now, going on with this, Paul was encouraging the followers of Jesus to not let disputes arise among them, because some would say, yeah, but I love my family, and you shouldn't love your family. You need to love God more. He also encouraged them to not become violent in opposition either to those in the city or amongst themselves. Now, could you imagine? The Christians are being persecuted, and Demetrius and his hordes show up. They probably had a few thugs there. They may have beat up a couple of the Christians. And the natural response is, let's get back. And of course, we know scripture says, do not repay evil for evil. Say, for instance, Trump loses. And then the agenda just, it's the pedal to the metal of degrading the United States, making us nobody on the world stage. What if that happens? To me, like, for instance, I was thinking about this morning. I have a particular affinity to hate thieves. Why? Well, let's see. My car has been stolen. I've had equipment stolen on several occasions. This church, when we were over at Blockbuster, they broke in when we were remodeling on the inside. They stole a knack box full of tools. If you know what a knack box is, it's a lockable box. They just rolled it out of there. They took everything over there. And on the inside, I just, my flesh. Now, I can be righteously angry. I can do that. But I just want to whoop them, open a big can of it, and give it to them. You know, that's what I want to do in my flesh. But God loves them too. He wants them saved. Well, people who do wrong, that want to take advantage of you, that want to rip you off, are all over the institutions that govern our society. And I get the same feeling, like, why would you're hurting so many people. But the love of money is the root of all evil, and they love the money and they love the power, and they'd rather sacrifice everyone who is out there and lie to you in the process, thinking things are going to get better and they won't get better. So I have that on the inside, and we're supposed to not retaliate, but try to win, try to encourage them. And if you do, the rest of it just falls by the wayside if they become followers of Christ. And so the believers also were told to be of one mind in the face of persecution and ostracization. You know, just being ostracized. Like families would split apart. I've told you the story, I think, before of my grandfather. He was a Jew, Markowitz. And he was excommunicated by his family. He was shunned by his family. So I don't know who the rest of the family is on that side beyond my grandfather. And so that takes place. It takes place not only in the church. Has there ever been an argument inside the church? Any church? At any time? At all? Yes, over stupid things. Not over good things. Over stupid things. Color of carpet, type of coffee to be served, you know, just dumb stuff. Are there jelly donuts? And why just cake donuts? And I'm not joking with you. Really, no joke. You know, have you ever heard that phrase before recently? No joke, really. I'm serious. Let me go on. I digress. It's this idea of conflict being inside the church. It happens on a regular basis. And Paul is telling the people inside the church in Ephesus, do not let unresolved conflict arise within your midst, and do not seek to repay those outside and create more conflict. We are to endure persecution if it comes and not retaliate. And that is a tough thing to do. So also keep in mind, first he brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. He's going to reunite his earthly family with his heavenly family. That is his problems. And remember, the Judaizers in the church of Galatia, they wanted to keep some of the ceremonial law, and God abandoned that, and there was conflict inside the church, which gave rise to the council in Acts chapter 15, where they told the believers in Galatia through Paul that this is how you're supposed to act. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols or blood and those types of things. Avoid sexual immorality. And so all of that was meant to bring everybody together. Now I'm going to go on in chapter 4 in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there's seven things that are listed here. And he's using repetition. And whenever you see repetition like that, you want to focus on that for a second. He's doing that. It's a literary technique. You want to focus on what he's saying there. Why is he doing that? He's trying to unify the body of Christ. That's the theme in which he's setting out. Humble, gentle, patient, and then be unified on these things. These things are essential for the body of Christ. What are they? One body, which is the church, the body of Christ. There is no other entity that God has chosen to be in the world to do his will. It is the church. If somebody says, well, you know, there's several churches. There's the Mormon church. There's the Jehovah Witnesses. There are other religions. Whatever religion. It's like all the spokes lead to the hub. No. Paul is saying there's one, and it is the body of Christ. And by the way, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, whether it's Christianity, whether it's Judaism, they all claim exclusivity, that they are the one way which is right. So how do you determine the one way which is right? My reason is prophecy in the Bible. That's why we know it came directly from God. No other document in all of recorded history has prophecy like that. So there's just one body, the church, which is the body of Christ. One spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. There are not several spirits that are supreme, that are to be looked to for guidance. It is just one spirit. If you go to Hinduism, how many spirits are there? There are multitude of spirits which are out there. If you go to the ancient worship, the Mesopotamian and the Babylonian empires, they had several gods, several spirits that they worshiped. And Paul is saying, no, there's one, and it is God's Holy Spirit. There's one hope, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. Remember the pagans who are in the world without God and without hope? There is no hope for the person who rejects God. And God reveals himself to everyone. And scripture tells us that in Romans chapter 1, beginning in about verse 18. What may be known about God has been made plain to them through what has been made. All we have to do is look at creation and we know that God exists. And there's only one hope because all of us die. And he wants all of us to live, all those who are willing to accept Christ. He wants us to be alive. And that is our one hope. We're looking for that appearing. Jesus Christ coming back for his church. And then there's one Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verse 11 says, Jesus is Lord. There's only one. There's not a multitude of lords. And then one faith. Now this is used in a noun sense. There is the faith that we possess to believe, and belief in this case is transferred as or redefined as trust. We have a certain amount of trust that God has given to us to believe, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. It is a gift of God. And so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the faith, the institution of the church, the things that we hold in common. What are the characteristics of the faith? And Paul is spelling it out here, the things that we hold in common. Then there's water baptism. He says one baptism. Now, there are about 8 or 9 baptisms in the scripture that are talked about. Baptism for the dead, being baptized into Christ or into his death, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. But this is talking about water baptism. If you're a believer, you get water baptized. Why? It's a sign for the public who is out there that you are declaring, I'm standing up for Jesus Christ, I'm on his side. I'm not on the side of the gods of this age. I'm not on the side of anyone else. It is only him. That's why it's a public declaration. You go out there, you get baptized, everybody sees it, and they go, oh, you're a follower of Christ. Yeah, well, how do you know? Because you're getting baptized. Then there is one God and Father of all, the Creator. There are not a multitude of gods like God. He is the one Elohim. There's no one even close to him. He is infinite in his characteristics. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. All of those things apply to this one God. He does not have somebody who is his equal and opposite. That yin and yang thing with the paisley, you know, that goes around that has the dot on either side. And that's an Eastern mysticism. There is only one. None like him, but he chooses to love and honor those who honor him. And that's our task. Now, these seven things are essential, or they're essentials of the Christian faith. Now, if you wanted to put it another way, what are some essentials that would keep you from fellowshipping with someone else? Remember, I told you last week I went to a Bible study at Oneness Pentecostals. Nicest people you would ever want to meet. Just happy, go lucky, but their doctrine was just oatmeal. It wasn't solid as a rock, and the opinions abounded. The one thing that is going to prevent me from going back there is their Oneness Pentecostals. And so you have these doctrines of the Christian faith, which I will get to in a moment, but the things that unite us in practice. For instance, God tells us how we are to worship in spirit and in truth. What do you consider an act of worship? You know, God spells out how we're supposed to worship. We don't get to make it up. We don't get to install our own method of worshiping. And you might think of something crazy. I'm going to leave out an offering of cookies and milk for God. Or was that Santa Claus? I don't remember which one that was. He said, no. That's not how you worship. Or if I starve myself for 2 weeks and don't eat anything, is that an act of worship? No, that's just stupidity. He wants you to be alive, right? But there's this idea we want to make up things on how to worship God. So how do we worship God? What does the Bible say? It says, well, worship God through singing. you know, Psalm 145 to the end of the Psalms, it's like, worship him on every single instrument you can ever come up with. And as long as you're praising him and make a joyful, not sound, joyful noise. He doesn't care if you're on tune or not. He just wants you to worship him in song. Just have at it. If you have a terrible voice, do it all the louder when you're in the shower. And he says, worship through giving. Giving of your assets for any work that you see out there that you think God is calling you to give to. Through offering of ourselves in service. That is an act of worship, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Through proclaiming Jesus to others. That is an act of worship or evangelism. Through acts of obedience, like the Ten Commandments, they're not ten suggestions. We are to honor God through trying to keep them. Keep God first, have no other gods before me, don't make any graven image, honor your mother and father, you know, do not kill, do not murder, do not bear false witness. All of those things are in the Ten Commandments, and we're to strive to fulfill those things. And of course, those Ten Commandments can be summarized in two. And you know what those are, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things will guide us through life. He made it simple. Well, also, through fellowshipping, it is an act of worship. What if you got out there and you said, it's just me and Tonto. You know what Tonto means? You can look it up. It means stupid. That's what Tonto means. So the Lone Ranger had stupid with him. That was just like, I can't believe that they actually did that in the series. But if you think you're a Lone Ranger Christian out there, I got this and I don't need fellowship anywhere. That person is being disobedient. Scripture clearly spells out Hebrews 10:25. You know the scripture. We're not to forsake the gathering together. Go to church. Go to fellowship. Study to show yourself approved. Know what God's will is. This is what he calls us to, and this is an act of worship. And then through sacrifice and self-denial, I hate that one, but it is worship to God, that we're supposed to deny ourselves. And it's tough. All of these things are tough because our flesh says, no, I don't want to do that. I was saving that money for something else. I don't want to give it to God, you know, that type of thing. So unity is what he's focusing on here. Unity in how we worship, unity in what we believe, unity between those that come from different factions, so to speak, in Christianity, or differences inside the church. And we're to make every effort to do this or be diligent. Now, it is impossible to maintain unity in the faith that once was delivered to all the saints if we're acting in our flesh. And in Jude chapter 3, he writes about the idea of unity and contending for the faith. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so it's an active participation. It isn't something that requires you being slothful or lazy. It is an active premeditated act that will keep the unity of the faith. And we must not get into heated arguments where we're yelling back and forth over particular doctrines. And we must, or the servant of the Lord must not argue. And what I mean is a hot argument where you start yelling at each other. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel, war, or dispute is what that means. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. In Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Now, this does not mean that we will not have spirited discussions. What do I mean by that? Sometimes the tenor of a conversation will elevate a little bit. It's okay. We can be passionate about that. But if you start making comments about somebody else's mother, you know, or about how they look, those type, I'm sorry, you're crossing a boundary. But if you take your Bible and you open it up and you say, look what it says here. But the person says, no, you're interpreting it wrong. That's not what it means. This is what it actually means. And there are rules for interpretation. Like, for instance, this is the golden rule of interpretation, and it's much longer than what I'm going to tell you. If the first sense makes sense, seeks no other sense, lest you have nonsense. You guys caught that, right? I'm going to say it one more time for those who haven't heard it. If the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. And people do that all the time. They look at a text and they say, well, that's not really what it means. Like, for instance, I'm going to give an example. I was listening to a study this last week. Things I'm interested in, you know. And this one person was talking about behemoth and leviathan. What do you think those are in Scripture? Behemoth and leviathan. I heard it. Dinosaurs, right? You read about them, you go, that's a dinosaur. It clearly spells out, you know, the scales on it. Yeah, who's going to attack this creature that's out there, a tail like a cedar. You read about these dinosaurs. And this person, who I respect, came out and said, it's not what Ken Ham is teaching. This is not a lesson about dinosaurs. These are referring to spiritual entities. Well, it may be true, but he's using the dinosaur to explain the false deities, those fallen angels, those types of things. I can get behind that, but to say it's not a lesson in dinosaurs, it's like, I think you're missing the narrative that is right in front of you. And it's somebody who I respect. I go, oh, come on. If the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. Were dinosaurs in the Bible? Yeah, I think that they were, based on the description that's there. And so would I go to this person and say, oh, come on, you're just crazy to say that no dinosaurs exist, or that's not what's being talked about there. And he could come back, well, you're just ignorant because I'm a PhD. You know, you could just go back and forth, and then you get into ad hominem arguments. And we're not supposed to do that. On a case like that, you'd go, okay, if you want to believe they're not dinosaurs, go ahead. It's not a salvific issue. It has no relationship to salvation. And if you want to hold some crazy views like that, well, you're free to do that. You're free to be wrong, but you're free to do that, right? Now, going on, there are going to be differences inside the church. I'm running out of time. We'll stay for another hour, okay? 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. So when it's all done and the argument is finished, you'll be able to say, no, that was the right answer there. I'm going to trust some other things that that person has to say. And also, we're to test and approve what God's will is. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about that. If you test something, you put it under stress, right? If you put it under stress and it's two people, you're going to have a spirited conversation, which is okay. But we're not supposed to separate over these things. The thing we're to separate over, like for instance, if somebody doesn't believe in the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the death, burial, resurrection of Christ or the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father or the return of Jesus back to the earth. If somebody doesn't want to believe those things, okay, you're really not a biblical Christian. You might call yourself a Christian, but not a biblical Christian. And anything other than what God teaches about Christ through his word is a cult. And so we want to separate from that. Verse 7 says, but to each of us grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. Now this really refers to grace being an unmerited favor given to us. In context, it means that God has given to each of us grace that enables us to do his will. Some have received more grace than others, and some have received less. Paul, he got a boatload of grace because of what was required of him. Luke 12, verse 48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So if you want a lot of grace, ask for a lot. If you ask for a lot, much will be demanded of you. Isn't that exciting? Say, God, give me all the grace you can. Okay, happy to do it. Are you ready? Buckle your seatbelt. And that's what Paul got. Now, he has a reward. It's still going on. His reward is still being reaped because of, we're reading what he wrote to us here. Verse 8, I'm going to be closing out with this. This is why he said when he ascended on high, he left captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, this is a perfect example here. Some people say that this particular verse, verse 9, where he descended to the lower regions, they use that to say that God went to hell. Jesus went to hell when he died. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20, I would use that. But I would not use this verse. But some people still hold, see, he went to hell here. The word that is used here in the Greek, lower earthly regions, is not the word for hell. It's the word for earth or dirt. Or the globe, or the world. That's how it's translated. So Jesus came down from heaven, gave gifts to men, which we will get to next week, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And he's talking about God giving us gifts. So to wrap all of this up, we are to be diligent in keeping the unity of the faith. God brought together the Jews and the Gentiles into one church. He's going to bring together the two families, both earthly and heavenly. If we have divisions between us, we're to ask Jesus the carpenter to build the bridge of unity, the space between us. And we don't even have to be present. Remember the owner of the story that I told you of the farm, the older brother? He wasn't present. He went to town. Jesus was the one who built the bridge. He can do that in the life of the other person. And it changes the heart of the other person. It's what Jesus did with the bridge in the story that caused the one who was very offensive to the older brother to repent. Jesus is the one who does the work. And you have to turn it over to him. We are to avoid being like the Jews in Ephesus who were the stick-in-the-mud religious zealots, intransigent, unwilling to come to agreement on the essentials. And if we cultivate humility, gentleness, and patience, most of the work is already done in restoring broken relationships both in the world and inside the church. So with this, I will leave you. If you have something against somebody inside the church, ask Jesus to build the bridge. They are either your older or younger brother or sister, and you're going to be with them forever. Trust Jesus to do that. Might it be solved this side of eternity? No, it may not. But he's the only one that can do that. If you have relationships with family members or extended family members or acquaintances or friends, and it's just not jiving, it's just not coming together, and there's always tension, ask Jesus to build the bridge for there to be unity. This is our task. Maintain unity. My prayer for you is that you will cultivate the patience, the humility, and the gentleness so God can change you when it's the time for reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. It is such a great message that you had Paul deliver. And all the glory goes to you for this. You have told us how to remain as one and remain as one in you. I pray for those who have strained relationships, how it just doesn't seem to be happening and there is a lack of relationship. I pray that you would move, that you'd be that carpenter to build the metaphorical bridge, to mend fences, that there would be peace and unity. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand as we sing our closing song.